As Arnie said a while ago, we're certainly happy to see you all here today. We're glad that you've come with us. For those of you who are visiting with us, we're happy to have you in our midst, and we hope that you'll come back as often as you possibly can. Today we want to continue a study that we began last Lord's Day, and we'll continue for a couple of Lord's Days further, God willing, and that is the subject or the study of the Lord's Supper. We pointed out last week, and we'll point out again today, that man is by nature a monument builder. He's used monuments of all kinds to remind him of the great, the near great, and the small, so far as his race is concerned upon this earth. He does that because he wants to remember, and because he wants to be remembered. As we passed by the cemeteries of the land, as Denver mentioned a few moments ago, we see all kinds of mausoleums and tombstones and things of that nature. If you go into the cemetery that's on National Road, the name of which has just slipped me, up in Wheeling, you see all kinds of fancy mausoleums and huge grave markers that must have cost thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars. And when you start reading the names on them, you read such names as Stifel. Well, those of us who are older can remember Stifel's department store, so that name rings a bell. But then you may look to the very next one and you see some German name and you don't know who that is. And you go home and check the history of the Upper Ohio Valley and you find out that this person owned a brewery that hasn't worked in Wheeling since 1892. But they wanted to be remembered. And so the monuments were built for them, perhaps even at their insistence. And God does not condemn this, so long as man does not worship his monuments. God has used monuments to cause man to remember the great things that he has done. We know from a study of the Bible that God knows man's need to be reminded and has given him many memorials. As a matter of fact, in the second book of Peter, the Apostle Peter said, I'm writing these things to you to stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Our remembrance needs to be stirred up from time to time. When Noah was safely delivered from death in the flood, God gave him a rainbow as a memorial of the fact that he would never again destroy the world by water, or the population of the world by water. When God promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations, he gave as the memorial of that covenant circumcision. Now, these two memorials are not made of granite or built of stone, are they? When God delivered the children of Israel from Egyptian bondage, he gave them two important memorials. And these were so important that Jews even today, though they do not have their temple nor their tabernacle, attempt to keep them. One of them was the feast of the Passover to commemorate that God had delivered the firstborn of man and beast from death in Egypt. The second was the Sabbath, which commemorates the fact that the Jews had been slaves in Egypt and God delivered them from that slavery and had given them physical rest. And so God gave memorials to the nation of Israel under the law. And so he has given one to Christians who live under the gospel. Jesus himself gave us this memorial. And he said, this do in remembrance of me. Luke 22:19. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 23, the Apostle Paul wrote these beautiful words. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. He blessed it, as was read in our hearing this morning from the 14th chapter of the book of Mark, distributed it among his apostles, and said, take, eat, this is my body. This bread memorializes the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which suffered such agony from the time he began his trials until he finally died upon the cross. Again, a part of this memorial which Jesus himself gave and said, "Do this in remembrance of me," Luke 22:19. We are told about in 1 Corinthians 11:25 when Paul wrote, "In the same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup,'" and I want you to notice he didn't say this container. He said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And we read about that this morning from the 14th chapter of the book of Mark as well. And so you see the cup, that is the fruit of the vine which is in the container, memorializes the blood of Jesus Christ shed in his suffering and in his death. Today we wish to continue our study of the Lord's Supper by pointing out two very important points. The Lord's Supper is a memorial, and the Lord's Supper is declarative. The time of partaking of the Lord's Supper will be left to a later study. But today we want to emphasize the importance of partaking. And one of the things that rather concerns me is that there does not seem to be enough emphasis in the personal lives of our people regarding eating this memorial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As I mentioned in our Bible study this morning, I read of a church just, not more than 6 weeks ago, down in Texas, who has decided that it is simply too much trouble to take of the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. And so they're going to do it every 3 months or four times a year. My prognostication would be, if I were a prophet or a prophet's son, that it'll only be a matter of time until four times a year will be too much trouble, and they'll do it once. And they may not even stop there, brethren. We are not placing the emphasis upon what this feast is about that we ought to be placing upon it. It is a monument to the Son of God, built by himself and commanded us to keep. The Lord's Supper is a memorial. One of the interesting things to do is to go back in history and read when the Protestants were breaking away from the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation, which we may eventually study in this series of sermons. And they were arguing about whether or not the bread really became the body of Christ, and whether or not the fruit of the vine or the wine actually became the blood of Christ. But the Bible makes it clear that Jesus was using figurative language when he held up bread. The Bible says it was bread, and said, "Take, eat. This is my body. This represents my body." It didn't actually turn to his body. It is not a sacrament in the sense that it turns into the body of Jesus Christ every time the priest says a certain ceremony over it, although it is a sacrament in one sense, since the word sacrament means that which is holy. It is holy, but it's not a sacrament in the sense that the Catholics use that word. It's a memorial. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 11:24, "And when he had given thanks, he broke it," that is the bread, "and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Now, I don't mean to be crude, folks, but I want you to know that the apostles, when this feast was instituted, in the upper room, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, did not each take hold of his hand and bite a hunk out of his flesh. He gave them the bread, and he said, "This is my body. Do this in remembrance of me." Literally, the language in the Greek here is, "Do this because you remember me." The Lord's Supper is a memorial of him. A memorial of him which was established the very same night in which he was betrayed and took bread and blessed it. What Jesus revealed to Paul was that Christians do this not because they have forgotten him and need to be reminded of him, although it does absolutely no harm for us to concentrate upon that when we're eating the Lord's Supper. But, on the contrary, we do it because we do remember Him. Let me illustrate. We do not visit the graves of our loved ones because we've forgotten them and need to remember them. We go because we do remember them. When I go down to New Martinsville to Northview Cemetery and visit the graves of my dad and mother, I don't go there because I think to myself, I wonder who in the world my parents were. I better go to the cemetery and see if I can remember them. No, that's not the idea at all. Because I remember them, and because I want to honor them two or three or four times a year, or whatever it might be, I go to where their monument is, and we place flowers there, or something of the sort. Well, we don't place flowers upon the Lord's table, but we do come together to eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine because we remember Him. What we do, we tell the world that we remember Jesus. This is our Savior. We're thinking about our Savior. We're here this morning because we're saved. We're here this morning because we want to go to heaven and be with our Savior. And we remember all kinds of things about Him. For example, we remember that He was born of a virgin, wrapped in swaddling clothes and laid in a manger, as the Bible tells us that He was in Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 2, and other portions of Scripture. In Matthew 1:23, Matthew wrote, "Behold, the virgin." Incidentally, I want you to notice the definite article, "the virgin," talking about a particular woman. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel," which is translated, "God with us." That's what we remember. God's been here. God died. God saved us from our sins. We do not deny this miracle. To do so is ludicrous. You know, friends, if I ever come to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, I'm going to deny all there is about Him. I'm not going to cling to some things and deny others. We memorialize such things as His baptism by John the Baptizer. John declared to the world when he saw Jesus coming toward him, "Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." John 1:29. John had previously said of Jesus, "It is He who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose." No wonder John didn't want to baptize Jesus when he came to him and kind of argued with him a little bit about it. And Jesus said, "It behooves us to fulfill all righteousness." And then He suffered him. That is, He baptized him as Jesus requested. John knew his relationship to Christ. And you and I need to know ours. We're not worthy. If John the Baptizer was not worthy to unloose the strap of his sandal, I'm not worthy to even touch it. We memorialize the great Sermon on the Mount. The Bible says in Matthew 5, 2 through 4, "Then He opened His mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit.'" Serenely happy, to be congratulated, are the poor in spirit. Why? Because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. "Blessed are those who mourn." Now that seems to be a contradiction in terms if we use happy in the ordinarily accepted sense of the word, doesn't it? But when you use it to mean what it means in the Greek language, to be congratulated, serenely happy, are those who mourn because of their sins. For they shall be comforted. How shall they be comforted? By forgiveness. These magnificent words continue. As Jesus continued His so-called Beatitudes in 5 through 9, He said, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." And this physical earth is not what He's talking about. He's talking about a figure used for the church. "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled." When it comes to this physical earth, incidentally, I'm a little bit like Paul Harvey. Who wants it? "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They'll be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart," not the corrupt of mind, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. For 2,000 years, the teachings of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ have touched this world and the hearts of the people in it. We memorialize the one who did that teaching. We memorialize his miracles, which were so many while he was upon the earth. We mention only one this morning, and that was Jesus walking on the Sea of Galilee. The Bible says, and when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost." And they cried out for fear, but immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer. Don't be upset. It is I. Do not be afraid." Matthew chapter 14, 26 and 7. The reason I use this particular miracle here this morning is because a few weeks ago, some so-called scientist down in Florida, I believe he was, came up with the idea that on the Sea of Galilee that day, Jesus found a big cake of ice floating, and he started walking toward the boat on top of the ice. If that's the case, will someone please tell me why Peter started walking out on the ice and then sunk? Did he step off of it? So-called scientists come up with so many ridiculous things that it is just a half easier to believe in the miracle, isn't it? We memorialize his agony in Gethsemane, which we talked about at length a few weeks ago. An angel appeared to him from heaven, the Bible tells us, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Then his sweat became like great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Oh, what a Savior we have. And what a great privilege it is to remember him. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed while his disciples slept. We should not make the same mistake. We memorialize his death on the cross for our salvation. Jesus died like a criminal, friends. They took him as if he were the worst criminal that had ever been in Palestine. You know, most of the time, they were kinder to other criminals than they were to Jesus. They tied them to the cross. But Jesus, they suspended there with nails in his hands and in his feet. And the Bible says in about the ninth hour, Denver mentioned this morning at the table, Jesus cried out with a loud voice saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Matthew 27, 46. And I agree with Denver. God did on this occasion forsake him. And I believe the book of Habakkuk gives us the reason why. In the first chapter of that book, we are told that God cannot endure to look upon sin. And his only Son, that day upon the cross, was laden with the sins of mankind from creation to eternity. The Bible says, furthermore, in Luke 23, 46, "And when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' And having said this, he breathed his last." That's why we eat bread. And that's why we drink fruit of the vine. To pay tribute to the one whose agony we remember. We also memorialize his tremendous resurrection. An angel of the Lord said to the women who came to anoint his body with spices, "He's not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, 'The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day rise again.'" No, they had forgotten that because they didn't want to accept that. You know, right up to the very hour that Jesus was to be taken and betrayed into the hands of sinners, the Apostle Peter was saying, "Lord, be it far from thee. That's not going to happen to you." He even went so far as to say, "I'm not going to let it happen. I'll go with you to death. If they're going to kill you, they're going to kill me. And he kept his word, because when Malchus, the servant of the high priest Caiaphas, met Peter at the garden of the garden of Gethsemane, he lost an ear. Peter drew his sword, cut off the ear of Malchus. Jesus said, "Peter, put your sword away. Those who live by the sword shall die by the sword." We serve a living Savior, not a dead one. If he were still dead, would he really be worth serving? That's one of the reasons I don't serve Buddha. He's dead. As my dad used to say, he's deader than a hammer. So is Muhammad. The Muslims will take you to his grave, to his tomb. So are the gods of the Hindus. We serve a living Savior. The angel asked this question: "Why do you seek the living among the dead? What are you doing out here in the graveyard looking for a living man?" That's a good question, isn't it? We memorialize his ascension back to heaven. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, while they watched. I want to pause here to say something to you. Perhaps you don't read some of the books that I do, but I get weary sometimes listening to modern theologians who claim to be Christians saying, "Well, the Johannine community of the Christian church handed down this myth. Or the Petrian community of the Christian church handed down this myth." There were no communities in the Christian church. When the Corinthians tried that, Paul said, "Quit it." 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. They watched. They were eyewitnesses. And you do not discount eyewitnesses. And while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Acts chapter 1, verse 9. But that's not the end of that particular story. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood with them in white apparel. These were no doubt the two angels who appeared repeatedly to his disciples from the time of his resurrection. And in Acts chapter 1, verses 10 and 11, from which we'd begun to read, the angels said to these men, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven." I believe, brethren, that this does not refer to the fall of Jerusalem, because Jesus was not seen descending out of the clouds when Jerusalem fell. He was seen coming in the armies of Titus. But someday he will be seen coming out of the clouds. The Hebrews writer made this declaration: "When he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high." Jesus is in heaven. He's alive and he's well. And he is our mediator. While we may not think of all of these things and hundreds of others of which we could think, while we're eating the unleavened bread and drinking the fruit through the vine, we are making a living memorial to the one who did all these things and many, many, many more. John said he supposed that if all the things that Jesus did and said were written down, the world itself would not contain the books. And so we do this because we remember the one who made our salvation from sin possible and certain, and who made our salvation from certain condemnation or damnation, if you want to use the King James English, possible. You sit here a saved person today because of all the things we've talked about. But now we come to a second point. The Lord's Supper is declarative. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 26, Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, wrote these words: "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. The word proclaim here is an interesting little word. It's a Greek word, obviously. It comes from katagelio, and it means to announce, to declare, to promulgate, to make known, to publicly or proclaim publicly, to publish, according to Thayer. And so what we did here this morning, when we ate of the sacred loaf and drank of the fruit of the vine, pardon me, was that we made a declaration to the world, Jesus died to save us. And it'll be made until he comes. Now you and I may not be making it till he comes, but someone will be. Hence, we make the declaration to the world that this is the Lord we love, this is the Lord we adore, this is the Lord we worship, and come what may in our lives, good, bad, or indifferent, we're still going to love, we're still going to adore, and we're still going to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who died on the cross for us. We love, adore, and worship, serve our Lord because he gave himself for us to redeem us from all unrighteousness. How long will this scriptural tradition be carried out? Paul answered that question, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till or until he comes." 1 Corinthians 11:26. How long is till he comes? We take this phrase to mean, so long as the world exists and man is on this planet, Christians will keep this living memorial of Jesus Christ as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. My personal belief is they always have and they always will. If time, as we know it, should end tomorrow, today is the last day this feast will ever be declared to the world, or that our faith that Jesus Christ is the one who died for us on Golgotha's brow will be declared to the world. If the world should be here in 10,000 years, I can't imagine how long 10,000 years are. 2,000 just about boggled my mind. But if the world should be here in 10,000 years, Christians will still, by this sacred feast of unleavened bread and fruit of the vine, declare to the world, as well as to ourselves, the one who died for man's salvation. Though man has often corrupted it, the feast is still faithfully kept and will be kept till he comes. Will you faithfully keep it till he comes or till you go, whichever comes first? It shows the world that we're redeemed from sin and redeemed from Satan as well because he died for us. Dear friend, are you saved from the consequences of sin today? You can be saved. You can be redeemed from Satan and reconciled to God through Christ. And I want to emphasize those two words. If you will truly believe with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is Savior and Redeemer, if you will repent of all sin standing between you and God, if you will confess your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and if you will be baptized, immersed into his death for the remission of your sins. You can leave this house this morning a Christian, saved, sanctified, and reconciled to God if you'll do what the Lord himself has commanded. If having done that, you have failed, perhaps you've counted the Lord's Supper an unimportant thing, and faltered in your service to Jesus Christ, please return to him this very hour, because, friend, you're as lost as you were before you ever became a Christian, by repenting of everything that's wrong in your life, by confessing publicly your public sins, by praying with us for God's forgiveness. God will forgive, and he will restore if you'll yield to Him today. God doesn't force salvation on anyone. He won't force it down your throat. You've got to come to Him in His way, asking for it. And we hope and pray that you'll do that as together we stand and as we sing.